In effect, if you like titles for messages, then today we want to entitle our study of chapter 7, Ritualism versus Reality. One of the things that has always marked religion is the fact that it's possible for us just to be convinced on the outside and for it not to have any impact on us on the inside. And I dare say that any of us who are honest would have to say that at one time or another we have tried to fake it. Now if you sit there and say, no, not me, I mean maybe him, but not me, then I'm pretty sure that you're faking it right now. And the Bible deals with that. Matter of fact, all of chapter 7 of Zechariah deals with the idea of ritualism versus spiritual reality. Now, the particular message, the individual situation that the prophet Zechariah will be using is the aspect of fasting. And while fasting may not be fashionable today, I think the message of that can be applied to us in a variety of ways, which we hope to do. And as we come to this lesson, I want us to begin, first of all the way back in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. 1 Samuel, chapter 15. I'm sure that you're wondering, what in the world does 1 Samuel 15 have to do with the lesson? Well, I'm sure that if I preach long enough today, sooner or later we'll touch on something that will make it common ground. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee as king over his people, over Israel now. Therefore hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that when Elimelech did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt, now go and smite Elimelech and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling ox, and sheep, and camel, and ass." Verse 8. And he, that Saul, took Agag. Don't you like that for a name? I think his parents must have a sense of humor. Agag. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and of all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repented me that I have made up Saul to be king." Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord." Now remember the commandment of the Lord? It was to utterly destroy all. So he says, I perform the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, "What meaneth this then? Bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear." And Saul said, "They have brought them forth from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Don't you like this story? Here is Saul, and he's trying his best to appease God and to appease Samuel. And so the word of God comes to the prophet Samuel, and he says, "Listen, I have remembered the sin that this nation has done against me. And so I want you to go, and I want you to utterly destroy them. I don't want anything spared. I don't want a man or a woman, a child. I don't want a donkey. I don't want a sheep. I don't want an ox. I don't want anything left alive. Period. Utterly destroy them." And so that word is given from Samuel to Saul. And when Samuel delivers it to Saul, Saul says, "Okay, I understand." But in the battle, Saul sees the king. He says, "You know, wouldn't it be fun to take back a prisoner? I mean, if I could take back a king prisoner, then people would know I'm pretty powerful, because look, I have a king that has to bow down to me. And I mean, if you had a king bow down to you, that makes you a bigger king, doesn't it?" And then he says, "You know, it's really a shame to slaughter all these sheep. Oh, we could use a few sheep. And the oxen, I mean, what if we just took the best of the oxen and the best of the sheep? And anything that doesn't look like it's worthwhile, we'll destroy. God wouldn't want us to be slothful servants, would he? I mean, God wouldn't want to waste this, would he? Don't ever get the idea that God is bankrupt. I know if you listen to radio preachers, you get the idea that God is just about to go broke. And I know what you're thinking. You're a radio preacher, and Steve, I hope he edits this for radio. But I get so tired of hearing preachers represent God as on the verge of bankruptcy. Heaven is not bankrupt, and God is not bankrupt. The people who misrepresent God, they're bankrupt. And so here is Saul, he says, you know, if we had a few more sheep and a few more oxen, we'd be doing better in Israel. And so he spares them, and lo and behold, just about that time, here comes Samuel. Now, Samuel to Saul is like a thorn in the flesh. He's like your parents. Yeah, never fail. I just finished doing one of my shenanigans, and my dad would be there. And I'd jump like that, and we had a few rules at the table. Not many, but a few. And whenever I'd violate those, well, he'd always reach for the butter. Now, he was big, and his arms were exceedingly long. And when he'd reach for the butter, I'd go like that. He'd say, guilty conscience? I'd say, no, just trying out my reflexes, you know. And I'll tell you what. So here comes, Saul, no more finishes. Say, get those good sheep and kind of put them together and march them home. And he turns around and there's Samuel. Oh, Samuel, what? Samuel says, Saul, God's told me that I ought to come here. And Saul says, listen, we've done all that God commanded. That sounds good, doesn't it? And then Samuel says, but what are the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? Oh, he says that. He says, the people. He said, I couldn't convince them any different. You know how it is when you're king. You just can't convince the people all the time. And they wanted to keep them to sacrifice to God. Well, that's impressive, isn't it? I mean, those people all the time, they were thinking about the Lord, weren't they? If you believe that, there's some swampland down in Florida that I could make you a real good deal on. And so, look at this story, verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. I'll tell you what, I think God puts an incredible premium on obedience, doesn't he? And when he lines it up, he says, listen, rebellion, which is what disobedience is, rebellion, he says, is like witchcraft. Now, there's not one of us here that would dabble with witchcraft, would we? I mean, we'd back up. But I tell you what, a rebellious heart, disobedience to truths that we know and hold, God says, I put them the same. And this was so important to God to have a king that would obey. They said, I want you to know, your kingdom has been cut off. Now turn to Luke chapter 18. We're working our way. We're closing in on Zechariah. Did you notice? Luke chapter 18. I know what you're thinking. This has nothing to do with Zechariah. Well, maybe it will. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves. See, the idea that people today have of the New Age in terms of believing in themselves, trusting in themselves, it was all the way back then. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is always a mark of those that despise others. Whenever you find someone that has an unholy passion of hatred for another person, it always comes as a result of them trying to be more righteous. It never fails. If you go down beneath the outside veneer, the shell, the mask that's there, and really the word hypocrite is the mask placed over. That's what it means. Matter of fact, it reminds me of the story when England still required Bible as a lesson to be taught in school, and And after a lengthy Bible lesson, the teacher said, all right, I want you to write down what is the chief religion in England. And the little boy put down, hypocrites. Well, it probably is true in America too, isn't it? And so these people he speaks of, they trusted in themselves, and they were trying to make themselves righteous, but they despised others. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's quite an audience, isn't it? But at least they were in agreement. Notice he didn't pray to God. Now, he put God's name in it, but God did not heed his prayer. He prayed with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This again has to do with the idea that if we're not careful, we can have ritualism instead of spiritual reality. The book of Zechariah, chapter 7. And as we come to Zechariah, chapter 7, remember that he has just finished giving to Zechariah eight powerful prophetic visions. They have to do with how God would restore the city of Jerusalem. My, the people needed that encouragement, didn't they? For they saw their city, that beloved city, torn apart. It told how God would eventually restore the temple and the worship of the temple. It talked about how that God would bring judgment upon the nations that were devastating Israel. It talked about how that at the end of time there would be a last evil world religion that would seek to take and to steal the hearts of men and women away from God. It talked about how that all the nations would be gathered together in a valley, and it would be one last great battle in which Christ would win, and he would set up a kingdom forever. It talked about how that Christ would be coronated, inaugurated, as both priest and king. His name would be Joshua, and it would be followed by a righteous rule forever. And so when this is completed, you might say, well, all right, what now? And the next thing that God gives to Zechariah as a word of God to give to the people is a message concerning how to live properly. You see, if we're not careful, we can be so taken up with facts that we forget it's how we live those facts that really matter. And that is really the issue of Zechariah chapter 7. It is not how much you know, but it's how you live. I believe sometimes that we have the mistake in Christendom that it's a Bible IQ test. And if you can learn some answers that you can pare it back, then God is pleased. But you'll never find one time in the Word of God when he puts a premium on intellectual Bible knowledge. Now, does that mean that we're not to study the Bible? Absolutely not. We need to study the Bible, otherwise we don't know how to obey God. But he puts a premium on doing what you know, on living the truth that God has already shown to you. And what it will do, it will affect the inner part of a person. It will affect him at the very core. And as it begins to affect him at the core, it will change the mask that we wear. And there may be some who will be willing to peel the mask off and before God reveal the hideous nature of the flesh that every one of us live in. It's not a pleasant topic. We would rather talk about anything in the Bible than the nature, the basic nature of man, which is a rebellious, sinful nature. What we specialize in is covering up every kind of disorder in our life. Now, lest you think we've perfected this and it's unique to us, I want you to know it was present all the way back in Zechariah chapter 7. And so after this great prophetic message, then comes chapter 7 and 8. Let's begin our reading in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislev. That would be our December, by the way. When Bethel had sent unto the house of God, Sherezar and Regarmlech, and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and seventh months, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord had cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and its cities round about, when men inhabited and they gave, and Shiplah? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, or the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pull away the shoulder, and stop their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their heart as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the word which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it came to pass, that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I will not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. The second thing, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. What a chapter. Ritualism versus spiritual reality. It would be so easy for us to say, you know, this has to do with Jewish feast and Jewish fast. And it does, but you see, that's really a minor point in the whole lesson. This particular chapter, this particular lesson, this prophecy comes on the fourth day of the ninth month, which would really be our December. And by knowing it, the fourth year of Darius, we know that it's about 518 BC, and there's something very important about that. It's marvelous to me how God would lay out how clearly, how precisely the very day of this prophecy is. Because according to chapter 1 and verse 7, this is about 2 years after the eight visions, the eight prophetic visions that God has given to Zechariah. And as best I can tell, at the end of those eight visions, the people of Israel responded. Remember, it was an encouragement to go ahead and to build the temple. Haggai, chapter 1, it talked about how the people, when they came back, they began to say, you know, before we can build the temple, before we can build the house of the Lord, well, we've got to have a house to live in. I mean, you would expect us to build a house of the Lord, Zechariah, unless we have somewhere to sleep, would you? And so they began to build their own house. But the trouble was, as they began to prosper, their houses got bigger and better and fancier. And the work of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, was not being rebuilt at all. And they had the idea, you know, one of these days we're going to build the temple. But, you know, first of all, we have to get a little retirement. You know how that goes. And you know, pretty soon our kids are going to be college age, so we got to tuck a little away for a college fund. I've got a college fund for my kids, too. You know what the tuition for college is in heaven? It's paid for. Isn't that neat? And I've got a retirement fund, too. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have any savings. I think that some of you, it may be perfectly all right for you to have savings. I'm just one that thinks that I've got the best retirement program you can have. And so these people were saying, you know what, every dime I've got to put away because you never know when these thieves are going to come through and tear everything apart. And so we've got to hide some, and we've got to hide some more, and we've got to hide some more. And the work of God was never getting done. I honestly believe that God says we ought to live in balance, don't you? The Bible does say that saving money is proper. It does. I have people that argue with me, but it's there. It's there. And so he says that we're to use the money wisely. and were to use the time wisely, but these people were consuming all of it on themselves. And when they heard these eight great prophetic visions of what God was going to do that all came in one night, they responded. And according to Ezra chapter 5 and 6, I believe at this time, these 2 years that had passed, I think the temple was nearing completion. And because the temple was nearing completion, these people began to say, you know, maybe this is the right time for us to begin to change how we're living. Maybe we can relax a little bit. You see, what had happened, although the walls of Jerusalem were still in ruin, there were some quarters, there were some sections of the city where they began to take on a very, very prosperous look. And they said, you know, it just doesn't seem right, living the way we're living right now, that we should continue to mourn. Because what had happened, these people had come up with some special days of fasting and mourning. Now, in chapter 8, verse 19, he will list four of those. There was one of these mournings that came in the fourth month. Chapter 8, verse 19, corresponding with 2 Kings chapter 25. And what happened? It commemorated the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem during the siege by the Babylonians. When the Babylonians actually broke through the wall, they remembered that day. And that occurred in the fourth month. And so every time, every year, when the fourth month came around, they would have a day of fasting and mourning. Then, there was a fifth month feast. Chapter 8, verse 19 again mentions it, as well as chapter 7 and verse 3. And in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, verse 9, you'll find that this commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. He burned the wall, he burned the house of the Lord, he took the king and he took every great man and he brought him back to Babylon, and they remembered the very day. And that day, from then on, every year, they would have a fast for that time. Then there was the fast of the seventh month. In the seventh month, it was the anniversary date of the death of a very faithful governor who Nebuchadnezzar made the first king. And he left, and as he made this faithful man king, later they would come back, and this faithful man was killed. And they mourned on a yearly basis on the seventh month for this. The tenth month. There was a fast of the tenth month. And this began to talk about how that the whole city of Jerusalem was utterly torn down. There was nothing left. And they remembered the specific date, and every time the tenth month came around, they would mourn, and they would have a fast for it. Now, were the fasts wrong? And after 69 years, remember the Lord said that they would be captive 70 years. And if you take this year, based on the date given at the beginning of chapter 7, you'll find that they had been captives now in Babylon for 69 years. What would God do at the 70th year? He was going to free them, wasn't he? They would switch from being under Babylonian control to being under the Medes and the Persians. The Merds. That's a combination of the Medes and the Persians. And so there would be a great transition. They were 1 year away from that great transition, and these people come, and they say, you know, we wonder, is it, I mean, after all, we're doing pretty well. I mean, look at our houses. We're doing really well. And look at the temple. It's not doing so bad either. Not as well as our houses, but it's all right. And we're kind of out of the mood to fast. Matter of fact, we kind of like the idea of feasting better than fasting. And so we want to check and see, would it be okay if we skipped some of these fasts? Now, the people that had the nerve to check this out, verse 2, were from Bethel. And Bethel is quite an interesting place anyway. It means the house of God. But the reason I say it's an interesting place is because Bethel is really known, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, and chapter 13, verse 1. As a matter of fact, let me just read you this, because it makes a very interesting statement. Bethel is a city that is 12 miles out of Jerusalem. Now listen to this. to this very interesting statement in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It was in Bethel, the place, the city named the house of God, that the king, one of the kings of Israel, said, you know, I can't expect you to be running down to Jerusalem every time you want to worship. I mean, that's 12 miles away. That's pretty impressive distance, isn't it? Well, not if you're walking, or riding, or flying, or if you're committed to God. And so 12 miles away, they said, well, you know, we can't go that far. What we'll do, let's just build a little place to worship here. And so they took the very gods of Egypt, the golden calf, and they made two golden calves. Do you remember that the Egyptians worshipped cattle? That's why they despised shepherds. Remember when Moses came in, he'd been a shepherd. He smelled like a shepherd. He had a shepherd's staff. And he walks right into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, Moses, you're obnoxious because you're a shepherd. But their gods were cattle. If you go to Egypt with us and you go through the museum, you'll find god after god in the museum. They're all cows. They even show their kings nursing from a cow. It's barbaric, to say the least. And so when Israel escapes out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness, remember Moses goes up to get the law, and remember what happens to Aaron? It's one of the most amazing scientific experiments that have ever been done. You throw gold in a fire, and out comes this calf. Aaron says, can't explain it, but I mean, it just came out. Well, if you believe that, you're gullible. God didn't believe it, did he? And by the way, neither did Moses or Aaron. And so when they come now into the promised land, they still haven't got over Egypt, have they? And so he builds two golden calves. And he sets them up because he said, man, I just can't expect you to go 12 miles to worship the Lord. You know, it really is, lest we laugh at them too much, it really is amazing to see the priorities that people put on things, isn't it? I've seen people that are too ill to come on Wednesday night, but it's amazing how they can get out to work on Thursday morning. Doesn't that ever bother you? Oh, well, maybe it's just my imagination. Isn't it amazing how that the car won't start on Sunday morning, but the rascal always starts on Monday morning? Yeah. Sore throats, headaches, they all come. They all come just before meeting time. But there's a sudden recovery right after meeting. It must be the prayers of the saints during the service. That's all I can figure out. And I've seen people that say, you know, it seems pretty icy. I don't know if we got a chance driving to meeting. But those same people, they will go in sub-zero weather and sit through a football game. I don't understand it. Oh, well, we can't take the kids out because we think they're coming down with a sore throat. This building is probably about as warm as your house, and maybe it's comfortable, too. So you won't have to worry. I mean, if you're worried about sore throat, come ahead and go. We're okay. We got several doctors present just for this particular case. But you risk it when you go to the football game, don't you? I mean, it's cold and it's blowing and people are shouting and spitting and, man, I mean, I don't blame you but who gives up season tickets? You see, our priorities are different, aren't they? I'll tell you what, they didn't want to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, did they? And so it's the people in Bethel, and they're coming, and they're saying, you know, we're just wondering, is it really necessary? I mean, we have been mourning, we have been fasting for 69 years, and we just want to know, do we have to continue to fast and mourn and put ourselves sorry before God? Oh, bless your hearts. I mean, this is a tremendous taxing thing. Now, the other thing that was happening was that when they would finish the fast, then they would feast. Isn't that good? I mean, they would say, hey, we went a whole day without food. And so as soon as the sun went down, guess what you had for supper? I'll tell you, it was a killer. I mean, it was fantastic. Now, lest I preach too hard on this, the last couple of times that we've been in Jordan, I've asked Gail, I said, hey, you know, if we could kind of schedule that during those feast times. And I think it was Joseph, you know, you keep calling those feast times. He says, those are fast times. I said, well, feast or fast, the food's really good during that time of the year. You know why it's so good? Because there's a particular time in the year when the Arab people have a fast, and they fast all day long until the sun goes down, and then they feast. And my, you ought to taste those Arab desserts. That's what these people were doing. They would have a fast. They'd look real sad. They'd look real spiritual. And then the very next day, man, they would blow out all the stops, and they'd have a feast. And so then the Lord says, hey, you're asking me, is it all right if you stop fasting? But he says, I want to just ask you this. He said, when you were fasting and feasting, were you really doing it for me? That's the question. And when you boil all of this down, the real truth is this. As you go to the Bible, you will not find one place in all of the Bible that God ever asked him to fast for these four occasions. Not one time. These were man-invented fasts. Now, is it proper to fast? Oh boy, I can tell you're waiting for this one. Well, here's the truth. I think of the Word of God. Yes, it is proper to fast any day you want to fast for the glory of God. But don't you dare brag about it, because the minute you tell somebody, I'm fasting, you know what? You've lost all the benefit of it. You really have. And so these people said, you know, we're just tired of putting on sad-looking clothes and putting ashes on us and walking around in mourning. I mean, you know, four times a year we have to do this. Now, if there is a fast in the Bible for the Jews to celebrate, it would probably be Leviticus 23, verse 37, the Day of Atonement. It's alluded to anyway. But these were never commanded. They chose to observe them. And so the trouble with either fasting or feasting in the Bible is when it becomes mechanical. I think it would be possible to take those four fasts and to observe them and to please God if, as long as it wasn't mechanical. But the minute it becomes mechanical, the minute you begin to dread it, then the Bible speaks against it. It is wearing the mask. It's being the hypocrite. It's saying to someone as you leave, hi, how are you? And then they leave and say, I can't stand him. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. And that's exactly what we do. And God said, I want you to know that I find that so disgusting that I'm going to have to punish you three ways. It's a powerful message. With all that God had promised to Israel, he said, unless there's a change, unless there's reality, unless there's something really going on spiritually and not ritualism, he said, I'm going to have to judge you. He said, I'm going to have to judge you to the extent that I judged the heathen. Oh, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? So these people come, and there's the question. Verse 5 is the answer. Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priest. Evidently, the priest couldn't even answer the question. The priest began to say, you know, the trouble is, if we tell them that those fasts are not commanded, well, they're not going to fast. And if they don't fast, well, we're going to lose some of our business. Let me ask you this. On a given Sunday, what really pleases God as we meet together? And I think that we need to say, all right, let's take from the morning when we come until we leave. And what really pleases God? And you see, if you're not careful, you can put together a program, and that's exactly what it is, a program that will please men and will not affect God. And so we can go out and we can get some NFL football player star, and he can come up and he can give a testimony how Wheaties have changed his whole life. And he'll sell you three books in a weight reduction program to boot. And you leave and say, my, wasn't that a good sermon? And the only thing he said about the Lord was, you know, when I was a little boy, I went to Sunday school. Didn't appreciate it then, but I do now. Because look, I'm making a living off of you suckers. And then we bring up some champagne lady. Can you believe champagne lady speaks in churches? Well, maybe no one else sees that as a paradox, but I think that stinks. And you can have all the bubbles you want. You can Lawrence Welk folk dance, and you can Lawrence Welk boogie dance, and whatever. But what that does to please God, I don't know. And it seems like to get a crowd, we got to have some big name come. We just can't say, you know what, here's the attraction. It's going to be the Lord. It's going to be the Word of God. What's wrong with that? But instead, we've got ritualism. We build in such a way that everything is marked. Let's make it so that they want to come back because they like it. I mean, this is the best entertainment in town. I tell you what, it may please man, but it doesn't mark with God. And so these people, the priests, were afraid to say, listen, that has nothing to do with the commandments of God. You've made them yourself, and if you want to obey them, that's fine. But do it purely before God. But don't make a ritual. Don't make it a law. And so these Jews came and saying, hey, what would God do if we stopped fasting? And the answer was this. Your fast to me don't mean a thing. Boy, I'll tell you, it may be high time that we ask, Lord, what at sunrise is pleasing you? What at sunrise is pleasing you? And I'm afraid that one of the things that we might do is we might say, you know, Lord, we preach sermons and we want the sermons to please you. You know what James says about that? That if you're hearers of the word and not doers, you deceive yourself. I'll tell you what really pleases God about a Sunday morning service. You know what it is? If people say, you know what, I've got to leave here and I've got to do exactly what I heard you do, that will please God. But if all we do is spend 2 or 3 hours together greeting one another, encouraging one another, and we walk out and we don't live any different, then, my dear friend, I really believe that our form is just as empty as the form of these Jews who wanted to know about the fasting. Now, I would have a real difficult time telling you that you ought to celebrate these 4 fasts. I really would. And frankly, I really believe as we look around at Christendom today, I really believe that about 90% of what's going on, and I'm not trying to judge others and not judge here, I think we ought to look at what we're doing here. It could easily be that so much of what we're doing is just to please men. Just to make them feel comfortable. Just to make it so that they will come back because nothing ruffles their feathers. My dear friend, I wish it would be possible that the Word of God would come so sharp and so clear in the lives of the people that would come through this door that they would get stirred up and they would be offended because sin is offensive. And we ought to say, listen, if we need to be cut with the Word of God, then God cut us. Because until that is cut, there can't be the healing that only God can bring about. But what we do is we try to sneak up on the blind side of people. We try to ease the truth around them so they won't even know what we're saying. I tell you what, Zechariah says, listen, that doesn't please God. And so, verses 7 through 10, there's a great exhortation to go back to the Word of God, to heed the Word of God. They had neglected the Word of God just like their fathers before them. He says, it's just like those who lived in the desert and in the Negev. It's just like those who live in the plain. And he lists one of the plains. He said, but the Word of God has not changed. He says, God's 4 laws are true. Listen to them. He says, first of all, judge righteously. Render a fair verdict. Those are good principles for us to live by too. Not just the Jews, but us. How honest are we? How fair are we? Practice kindness. Boy, wouldn't that be something? If we determine as we go out of here, listen, let's practice kindness. I'll tell you what, my guess is that you could look at anyone here, anyone that you know very well here, and you could think of some unkind thing to say. You know, I don't think red sweaters look good. You know, I can pick on Dennis because I know he won't be offended at that. But I mean, you know, if we're sharp enough, we can find something. But wouldn't it be better to practice kindness? This last week with Sharon in the hospital, we've been the recipients of kindness like I've never known. To be honest, as we sit down to eat last night, we begin talking about, wow, you know what, we are faring sumptuously. The kindness of the saints is overwhelming. Isn't that marvelous to know? So he says, here is the judge. It's not these empty fasts. Don't invent new things to practice. Just do what God wants us to do. Judge righteously. Render fair verdict. Practice kindness. Show mercy and compassion, especially to those that are helpless. Don't oppress the helpless. Don't take advantage. It's easy to take advantage of people, isn't it? He says, don't take advantage of people, especially the widows, the orphans, the travelers, the poor. Next, don't generate evil in your heart against others. I tell you, that one ought to be marked in red. Don't generate evil. You know, if you stop and think about it, you can generate sometimes a whole hypothetical case of someone's evil intentions, and that poor person may not even know anything about what you're inventing in your mind. Had they listened to God's word, they would not have been in captivity to begin with. Had they heeded God's word even at this time, do you realize that God would have to again bring them into captivity? This would be restored 70 years after the Babylonians, but in 70 AD, again, God would have to reduce them to slaves and to scatter them because they would go back and really, in the same areas, they would be deficient. Now, here's what he says to do. Look at this, verses 11 and 12. He says this, they refuse to obey. He says they refuse to give heed, obedience. We looked at the story of Agag. And now Saul, hoping to appease God, he said, listen, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to give you a sacrifice. Listen, wouldn't God like sacrifice? Doesn't God say to sacrifice? And you know what Samuel says? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Sometimes that's hard for us to learn, isn't it? I believe the highest compliment that we ever give to God is when we obey Him. You say, well, how in the world can we obey Him? Well, some of the ways are pretty simple. Some as simple as baptism. That's an obedience, isn't it? Does it save us? Absolutely not. But what it does say, it says that we want to identify with Christ. That's obedience, isn't it? I believe to break bread, to remember the Lord. That's the command He's given us. As we do so, we obey the Lord, don't we? As we read His word, as we grow, as we tell others, that's an obedience to God's word. As we give the gospel to other people. And so, it was the idea that they refused to obey. Next, they refused to do. Then, it says, they refused to listen. They stopped their ears. And then their heart, he said, was like an adamant stone. Their hearts were hard and unyielding. Well, if we didn't know better, we'd think he was describing us sometimes, wouldn't it? Because, you know, there are times when we just refuse to obey. There are times when we just say, you know what, I know what I should do, but I'm not going to do it. Now, if our children pull that on us, what would we do? Oh, boy, we'd ground them, we'd pat them, we'd give them the business, wouldn't we? But then we as adults do the same thing to God. May I ask you today, what are you refusing to do? Really, what in the Word of God do you know, and yet you refuse to do? Out of stubbornness, you refuse to listen. They stop ears. They literally refuse to hear the words of the prophet because they knew it would convict them. And then their hearts were adamant, stone. It's a dangerous thing to live in that condition, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, it's possible for us, dressed up in our best Sunday clothes, putting a smile, a mask on our face, and to be here and to have that kind of a heart. You see, what we find in Israel is possible for this to make its way into the church. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 18 in the New Testament. Here was a man, and he was a religious man. This man fasted twice a week, mind you, not four times a year, twice a week. This guy went without food. As you can tell, I don't fast twice a week. And I have a couple boys, and oh, they fast for 15 minutes every hour. I think I was not supposed to be preaching on those family things anymore, so we'll leave that subject, but you get the message. But see, the trouble, as he fasted twice a week, there wasn't anyone in the neighborhood who didn't know he was fasting twice a week. And so God says it didn't count for anything. He gave God his resume. He began to tell God all the things that he was and all the things that he wasn't, and he even saved God the trouble of comparing him to the tax collector who was close by. He said, I'm not like him. Do you think God was impressed? God rejected it, didn't he? But God heard the prayer of a person who was honest. He saw himself as he really was. He saw himself as God saw him. And all he could say as he put his head to his breast was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Hey, if you've got something against and you begin to realize what a big sinner you are, it makes it pretty easy to forgive them, doesn't it? If you begin to remember all that God has forgiven you and all the blessings that God has given to you in spite of who you are and what you are, you know what? It makes it pretty easy to be kind to others, doesn't it? But when we begin to think that we're righteous, then we begin to look at the lives of others and say, you know what? It sure seems like he would be able to do this. It sure seems like she should be doing this. And we become very critical of others. That's a sure sign of a self-appointed righteous person. And God says, it has no place. In the Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. He said, in the last days, what they will have is a form of godliness. We go through all the motions. But the real truth, at the end of the sermon, all that really matters is how big was the collection, how many people joined, and you think we can talk them into coming again next week so they'll give more money. That's a sham, isn't it? I listen to radio, and I don't want to be tough on radio preachers because I know one. But I listen to these guys, and they come on there, and they beg you for money so they can come on tomorrow. You want to know why they want to come on tomorrow? So they can beg you for more money so they can come on the next day. And after a while, I say, listen, I don't want to join your communicator club. I just want you to say something nice about the Lord. And what kind of a game are we playing? Are we trying to impress God? Are we trying to... All I can figure out is we're trying to deceive man. Because God is not bankrupt. God is not desperate. God is not in heaven biting his nails, wondering if the whole thing is going to work out. But God looks down and he says, you know what will really please me? You just simply take the word of God and you obey it. You have your heart open. Listen, I believe that too long we've been asking questions, and I think they're the wrong ones. We're asking, should we stop eating? Should we fast? You know what it says? More important than stopping eating is to stop sinning. That's what he says. People say, well, should I give money? No, he says, more important than how much money you're giving is to give your heart. You see, we've reduced everything down to the outward form, haven't we? There's nothing wrong with fasting. As long as the heart, as long as the real you is involved in a real way, not a mechanical way, then it's okay to fast. It's all right to give. As long as you give cheerfully, hilariously. Not begrudging. So you give and say, man, this thing could buy a hamburger. And here it goes. Like the little boy that saw me a couple Sundays ago, and he says, I gave the wrong one. And he gave me a coin. And he wanted me to trade it. I did. But you see, God got the nickel. And the little boy said, you know, I put in the quarter and I gave the wrong one. And he wanted to get the quarter back and he wanted to give God the nickel. Now he was honest. I wonder how many adults said the same thing. Man, I got it out of the wrong pocket. God got my money. The little boy, he was just honest. He came up there and said, I want my money back, you know. We just don't have the nerve to do it. But you see, if we're not careful, even though we live 2,600 years later, the question is still this, ritual versus spiritual reality. And then God says this, all right, there are three things he said. If you don't change, If you don't really change, he said, I'm not talking about the fast days. He said, I never commanded those four fasts. He says, I don't care if you do those or not. But if you don't begin to obey, if you don't begin to do, if you don't begin to listen, if you don't begin to yield, he said, these three things will happen. He says, number one, he says, I will not listen when you cry to me. Did that ever happen? Oh, I'll tell you, the cry of the Jews have bewailed for 2,000 years because they neglected to hear the word of God. Next, he says this, verse 14, I will scatter them with a whirlwind among all the nations. Did that happen? My dear friend, the Jews are a living testimony to the fact that God keeps his word. For he not only destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but the Jews were scattered throughout the entire world, and they're in every corner of the earth today. And then he said in verse 14, he said, I will make your land desolate as a desert, and one would not want to return in terms of the prosperity of the land. My dear friend, it's there, isn't it? Oh, listen. I really believe that not only does he say it to Israel, but I'm not so sure that he doesn't say it to America as well. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that America is Israel. I'm just saying I think the principle is the same. I really believe that we come to a time when we say, listen, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to sacrifice for you. Therefore, I don't have to obey you. God, I've done some good things for you this week, and therefore I can continue to show unkindness to other believers. I can continue to do all my favorite little sins. You see, our favorite sins, they may not be what we call big sins. We may not have robbed any banks. We may not have killed anyone this whole week. Can you imagine a whole week without murdering somebody? But the bitterness and the jealousy and the poison that is building up inside, my dear friend, God says, I find that obnoxious. And he said, if you claim to be in fellowship with me, he said, then pull off the mask. Take away the ritual. Don't be the hypocrite. He said, I want spiritual reality. And spiritual reality, he says, comes with simply obeying the word of God. It comes with being right before God, judging rightly, treating others fairly, and not generating evil in your heart against other people. Powerful, isn't it? I look at that. I say, oh God, why would you spare any one of us? Really, why would you spare any one of us? Isn't it nice to know that God has not only spared Israel, but has promised in the coming day to elevate them and allow the Jews to rule in the millennial kingdom? They will be the dominant nation. Isn't that amazing? With all of their shortcomings, the grace of God is more than sufficient. Then I look at the church, and isn't it marvelous to know that God in his goodness and God in his kindness has not only allowed us eternal life, but allowed us to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? With all the shortcomings that we have, God still loves us, redeemed us, and works with us daily. So here's the message of it. He says, be honest before God. Be honest. Take off the mask. Forget the ritual. And get back to spiritual reality. Let me put a little test to you. Of all the preaching that you've heard in the last year, is there one thing that you're doing now based on the Word of God that you weren't doing a year ago? Let me give you a little test. In all that you've read in the last month, have you read one thing that has drawn you closer to the living God? Let me put a little proposition to you. During the last 7 days, has the priority rather been Christ, or has it been the promotion of self? That's what Zechariah 7 is saying. If we're not careful, we can mark day after day, week after week, year after year. And we're not drawing closer to God. We're not obeying the very simple truths that he's already revealed to us. Why would he show us more? And so I believe that we, like those of Zechariah's day, is say, okay, God, we understand. Dear God, give us the strength and the courage to admit when we fail and then to come back and to have you restore us that we might walk pleasing to you. How can we please you? Here's the word. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Don't stop eating. Stop sinning. Don't worry about how much you give. Give your heart. And when you give your heart, you'll have no trouble giving your wallet. But as long as you haven't given him your heart, you're going to hang on to your wallet. And I pray, oh God, help us not to judge one another until, first of all, we've looked at ourselves. And I'll tell you what, when we look at ourselves, we're going to find so much to do that we're going to have a difficult time finding any time to judge others, shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, how we thank you for the practical word that follows these great 8 prophetic messages that you gave through Zechariah. And Father, if there's ever a country that has been built on ritual instead of reality, it's America. Father, we have so many synthetic things in this country. We can't even find a piece of wood furniture. It's all coated. We sugarcoat cookies and we frosting cakes. We even put cheese sauce on broccoli so you can't taste the taste. And then, Father, we come to our spiritual life and it seems that we do the same thing. We wear our best clothes. We smile. We laugh. But, Father, inside there's hideous, hideous things that must be corrected. And so, Father, I pray for myself that I might take seriously the fact that the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. And, dear God, we pray that if there's one in the crowd, and surely there's one because I'm here, that needs to examine the last week, the last month, the last year of their life and say, am I really drawing closer to God or am I just marking time? Father, help us not to be content to hear messages, but Father, help us to live pleasing to you. Father, we pray not just for sacrifice, but Father, we pray for obedience. That the things that are done and said might be done for your honor and for your glory. And Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy of God that spared Israel and spares us. For Father, if you used the criteria on us that you did on Israel, there wouldn't be one of us here. But Father, your love and your grace and your mercy is so great and so free and so fresh that we thank you for it. And Father, we pray today that if there's one in the audience that does not know Christ, that you might draw them to the Lord Jesus. Do it through your word. We pray, dear God. We thank you now for the meal that's been prepared, and we pray that as we eat it, that we might encourage one another to live lives that would be pleasing to God, that might have spiritual reality and not ritual. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.